Fragments on Old Testament History. November 17, 1911, typed. Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Isaiah 1, verse 2, 3. The course pursued by Israel toward God called forth these words. It was a proof of the people's perversity that they manifested less gratitude, less attachment, less acknowledgement of ownership toward God than the animals of the field manifest toward their masters. Jeremiah uses a similar illustration to represent the indifference and willing blindness of man. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Isaiah 1, verse 4 to 8. The first chapter of Isaiah is a description of a people professedly serving God, but walking in forbidden paths. Prayer for the Sick. May 9, 1892. Preston, Melbourne. Dear children, recently I have been able to use my pen only very little. My arms are almost helpless. I cannot move my body without suffering. Some tell me that I have had rheumatic fever, and I think this must be so. But when will it all end? I have taken 6 electric baths, and I can walk a little better than I could, but I get very little sleep. How thankful I am that I brought my bed lounge with me, the one that Willie bought from Edson and I bought from Willie. This lounge I find very comfortable. I can lie only on my back with a rubber air cushion under my hips. I will give you my program for the night. I am in bed by 9 and get a nap, but after sleeping for an hour, find that I must get up and straighten my limbs. I walk the room for a while and then lie on the lounge where I get a little sleep. At 11, I wake and again go through the same process, walking up and down the room and working my arms as best I can. I lie on the bed till 12 and then, with considerable pain and exertion, rise once more and walk the room. I can lie in bed with any comfort for only about 1 hour. Then I have to get up and change my position. Last night, toward morning, I obtained a little more sleep than usual. I dread to sit in a chair, for it is such painful work to rise. I am now sitting on the bed, with my lower limbs straightened out, and resting on a long box made soft with pillows. This position I shall be able to endure for about an hour, and then I shall have to change into another. This has been my experience for the past 2 months. For the past 3 Sabbaths, I have been able to speak to our people, but I cannot kneel, and I can scarcely stand. I can ride without pain,
but I have to have the help of May and sometimes one more to get me out of the phaeton and into the house. I shall not give way to this affliction. I present my case to the Lord every day, and I believe that help will come. I will not murmur or complain. I will be cheerful, though this requires much self-control. The grace given me by God is my only dependence. I think of my sister Lizzie's sufferings and pray that the Lord will save me from suffering as she did. I have much time for reflection. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3, verse 26. We all desire an immediate answer to our prayers, and we are tempted to become discouraged if they are not answered at once. My experience has taught me that this is a great mistake. If the answer is delayed, it is for our good. Thus, God tests our faith to see whether it is sincere or changeable. We must bind ourselves upon the altar with the cords of faith and hope, and let patience have her perfect work. Faith strengthens through exercise.
When we ask the Lord to heal us, it does not follow that there is nothing left for us to do. We are to make the best use of the means for recovery which the Lord, in His goodness, has provided. Since I have been confined to my bed, I have not been idle. I have looked to God in faith, and I have also availed myself of all the hygienic methods of treatment at my command. This was my duty. I have tried to show that I despise none of His gracious provisions. I have used water treatments in a variety of ways, always asking the Lord to bless our efforts. I thank the Lord that He has given me an intelligent knowledge of right principles in regard to eating, drinking, and dressing, and of hygienic methods of treatments. The Lord is good. He has blessed me greatly. He has given me grace to endure suffering, and I am not afraid to commit to Him the keeping of my soul and body. But as a reasonable being, I shall use the means He has provided for the recovery of health. When this sickness came upon me, I should gladly have gone to our sanitarium at Battle Creek or at St. Helena. But this was impossible, and I did the next best thing. I went to a medical institute here in Melbourne and took electric baths. At this institute, no drugs are given. Electricity in connection with water is the treatment used. But the rheumatism seems to have gained so firm a hold upon me that 6 strong electric baths have not been able to rid me of it. I shall continue the treatment and pray that the Lord will give me grace and patience. I know that He hears my prayers, and I will trust in Him. In praying for the sick, there is a danger of carrying matters to extremes. This part of our experience demands wisdom and much solid, sanctified thinking, else we shall put presumption in the place of faith. Prayer for the sick is essential and is in harmony with the Word of God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5, verse 16. We should feel helpless indeed could we not go to God in our weakness and infirmity and tell the compassionate Savior all about our needs. When those who are worn down by affliction present themselves before God to be prayed for, they are not to take the peak position that it would be a denial of faith to use the means God has provided to alleviate pain and to assist nature in her work. It is not a denial of faith to use this means, but is in direct harmony with His plans. When Hezekiah was sick, the prophet of God brought him the message that he should die. The king cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and sent the promise that 15 years should be added to his life. One word from God, one touch of the divine finger would have been enough to cure Hezekiah instantly. But instead,
he was given directions to make a poultice of figs and lay it upon the part affected. This was done, and Hezekiah was restored to health. We are always to move in the line of God's providence. The human agent should act in cooperation with divine power, using the beneficial means that he has provided, and working in harmony with natural laws. To do this is not the slightest hindrance to the exercise of faith. When Edson and Willie were children, they were at one time very sick. We first prayed earnestly to God, asking him to rebuke the disease and heal them. And then we worked over them most vigorously, asking him to accept our efforts and to give us wisdom to use in the best way the simple remedies provided by him. In connection with the parable of the importunate solicitor for bread, the words are written, "He from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Luke 11, verse 7, 8. These words mean more than we realize. Sometimes the answer to our prayer comes suddenly. Sometimes we have to wait, still continuing to present our requests. If we do not receive an immediate response to our requests, we are to keep asking. "I say unto you," Christ declared, "ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Verse 9. We need divine enlightenment that we may know how to ask for the things we need. If our petitions are indicted by the Lord, they will be answered. The purpose of our institutions. Every church member is delinquent who is not at work in one of the many branches of the Lord's cause. The energy of each one is needed somewhere in God's vineyard. Many have been decreasing instead of increasing in spiritual strength because they have allowed their talents to lie unused.
The object of our schools and sanitariums is to advance the work of God, to make men and women stronger to battle against evil, to convert sinners to Christ. There are souls who would have been convicted and converted if there had not been a demoralized state of things at the health retreat. This institution is an important missionary enterprise, designed by God to advance his work. The physicians and the helpers in every department should pay far greater heed to the spiritual interests of the institution. They should watch with a godly jealousy against everything that has a tendency to lessen devotion to God and put the world's Redeemer in the second place. Those connected with our sanitariums cannot do justice to their work unless they regularly attend the religious meetings of the institution. The workers in our sanitariums should be filled with the missionary spirit. They should ever be working to one end, the exalting of Christ. In order for these workers to glorify God, they must have spiritual life. Those standing at the head of the institution should keep a loving watch over all who labor in connection with them. That which is needed in our institutions is the love and fear of God. This will be a wonderful balance to changeable, restless, uneasy minds of the youth. Let the door of the heart be opened to Jesus, and all foolish sentimentalism will disappear. Young men are not dependent for happiness on vain, frivolous, characterless girls or women. They can find happiness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Lord takes possession of a young man's heart, that young man will be thoroughly disgusted with the cheap pleasure found in the society of vain, unbalanced women who have no depth of religious experience. Such women know not what it means to enjoy communion with God. They are no nearer eternal life than is the open sinner who is without God and without hope in the world.
The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows whether the heart is sincere, whether the affections are given to him. We read with pleasure of the feast of Queen Vashti. This was not a feast attended by a promiscuous number, but a feast given by the queen for the women of rank in the kingdom, who were entertained with modest courtesy, without wantonness or sensuality. It was when the king was not himself, when his reason was dethroned by wine drinking, that he sent for the queen, that those present at his feast, men besotted by wine, might gaze on her beauty. Vashti refused to obey the king's command, thinking that when he came to himself, he would commend her course of action. But the king had unwise advisers. In this age, would there have been a denial of the royal request? I am afraid not. Today, young girls and married women use their powers in a most shameless, disgraceful manner to court attention from unmarried and married men. They seem to be infatuated with evil, and men are often tempted by women. Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was about to go to battle with Ahab against Syria, he said, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." 1 Kings 22, verse 5. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Verse 6. But Jehoshaphat was not satisfied. He dared not go to battle on such authority. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And Ahab answered, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Verses 7, 8. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Verse 9. So he came to the king, and to the question, "Shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" he answered, "Go and prosper." Verse 15. Still they suspected that all was not right. And Ahab said, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." Verses 16, 17. That should have been enough to show the kings that their project was not favored by heaven. Here was light and truth for them, but neither was acceptable. They had marked out their course, and they determined to follow their own judgment. Ahab's life might have been saved if he had accepted the message, but he refused it and perished. And the armies of Israel were scattered. Jezebel's wicked course.
How few realize the power of an unconsecrated woman. I was carried back to the time of Ahab. God would have been with Ahab if he had walked in the counsel of heaven, but Ahab did not do this. He married a woman given to idolatry. Jezebel had more power over the king than God had. She led him into idolatry, and with him the people. God sent Elijah to Israel with messages of warning, but neither king nor people would heed his words. They looked upon him as a messenger of evil. At last God sent a drought upon the land. Did the people discern and acknowledge the object of this judgment and humble their hearts before him? No. Jezebel said that the prophets of Jehovah had brought this calamity upon them. She said that all Israel was suffering because of their reproofs, and that there would be no rest or prosperity in the land until these prophets were put to death. Thus a feeling of anger was aroused against the men whom God had sent to entreat the people to repent of their wickedness. Many holy men died for their testimony.
Elijah was preserved by a miracle of divine power to proclaim before the king and queen the warnings and threatenings of God. "Go, show thyself unto Ahab," God said to Elijah. When the king and the prophet met, Ahab said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" It seemed to be a generally accepted belief that it was the prophets of God who were causing the trouble, but Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." 1 Kings 18, verse 1, 17, 18. He told Ahab to gather the prophets of Baal together, and then came a wonderful manifestation of the power of God. All day long the false prophets called upon Baal, but received no response. When Elijah appealed to the God of heaven, the answer was at once given. The prophets of Baal had prayed wildly and incoherently. Elijah prayed simply and fervently, asking God so to show his superiority over Baal that Israel might be led to turn to him. As his prayer ascended, the answer came. Fire descended from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the water with which it had been drenched. Seeing this wonderful manifestation of power, Israel cried, "The Lord, He is God." While their hearts were touched and softened by the miracle they had witnessed, Elijah took this opportune time to slay the false prophets. Verses 39-40. Had he waited till morning, he would have found the whole aspect of things changed. Elijah knew that he must act promptly, and that very day the false prophets were slain. On returning to the palace, Ahab related to Jezebel what had taken place. Devoted to the service of Baal, and jealous for the glory of her God, the queen was roused to fury by his words. "Send a messenger to Elijah," she said, "to tell him that by tomorrow he shall be as one of these prophets." Elijah fled for his life. 1 Kings 19, verse 2-3. Here we see illustrated the power and influence of one woman devoted to an evil work. Take another instance. Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard and desired it. Desiring it, he thought that he must have it. He asked Naboth to sell it to him, but Naboth refused, saying, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." 1 Kings 21, verse 2-3. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, and he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. Verse 4. Coming to comfort him, Jezebel said, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 7. Under the king's signet, she called false witnesses against Naboth, and he was condemned and put to death. Then Jezebel returned to the king and bade him arise and take the vineyard. As Ahab was going to take possession of the coveted property gained by fraud and bloodshed, he came face to face with Elijah, and when he saw the prophet, he cried, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Verse 20. Elijah said, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and take away thy posterity, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Verses 21-24. To the guilty king the prophet delivered a message of fearful import. Thus, Satan used an unconsecrated woman to sway the heart of the king, and through the king to cause all Israel to sin. It is a terrible thing to be an instrument in the hands of Satan. Satan chooses women, for he can use them more successfully than he can men. Elisha.
Anciently, God worked with his people. When Elisha's servant said, "The valley is full of armies," the man of God said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." 2 Kings 6, verse 15-17. And what did he see?
the armies of God, ready to come to the assistance of one man.
Haggai, March 10th, 1897.
My brethren in America, I am burdened with a message that God has given me to bear to you. You are to cease from putting your trust in man. Many of you have been led and influenced by men in positions of responsibility who were not obeying the word of God, but brought into their business dealing principles that God never has sanctioned and never will sanction. The question has been asked, what do you mean by a confederacy? Who have formed confederacies? You know what a confederacy is, a union of men in a work that does not bear the stamp of pure, straightforward, unswerving integrity. Please read the first chapter of Haggai. The dearth of means in the treasury is the sure result of work that God cannot sanction. Men have tried to rob their brethren of their rights, and have selfishly grasped all the available means to turn to the advantage of the Review and Herald office. They have tried to justify themselves by saying, "I am doing it for the cause of God." Human preferences and prejudices have swayed the minds of those who confederated to sustain methods contrary to the Word of God. Selfishness has led those who ought to be true to principle to make crooked paths for their feet. Thus saith the Lord, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Romans 10, verse 21. A moral earthquake is needed to arouse men and women from their spiritual slumbers and bring them to a realization of the situation. There are those whose hearts should be filled with remorse, who should cry to God to have mercy upon them. Unless we obey God at whatever cost, unless we walk in His way, overcoming all selfishness, we are not truly converted. A profession of faith alone will not save any soul. The profession must be accompanied by practical Christian work. It is those who have not received wisdom from God who are ready to lift their voices in discordant notes when their way is crossed. They have not walked with God, as did Enoch, but have wandered far from Him. They have been ready to engage in politics, when, as God's peculiar people, we are not to be politicians. Those of the professing people of God who engage in political strife have not true faith. The Lord makes no crooked paths in His work. No part of the work that He has instituted in His providence gives men the least excuse to follow false theories. But those who follow their own way are sure to be swayed by human wisdom, instead of by the unerring wisdom of God. Following wrong principles. As time went on, the inhabitants of the Noachian world began to place their own intellect above the wisdom of God. They did not honor God by doing His service. Separated from Jehovah, they speedily fell under Satan's jurisdiction. He imbued them with His attributes, and they worked out His schemes in accordance with the principles that He followed when He raised a revolt in heaven. The actions of men created a condition of things based upon false, godless principles. The fear of God became almost extinct. Men sold themselves to work wickedness, and they oppressed all who did not meet their own measure. Physical suffering caused by spiritual oppression, the control of conscience by human enactments, began in the days before the flood. The same spirit is waiting an opportunity to force its hideous, satanic principles into every church. Pride, ambition, selfishness give birth to envy, evil surmising, the desire to compel men to bow to human ideas. This spirit feeds upon that which gives it life and existence. Introduced in any degree into our churches, it will bring spiritual death. Any man, be he minister or layman, who seeks to compel or control the reason of any other man, becomes an agent of Satan to do his work. And in the sight of the heavenly universe, he bears the mark of Cain. In Noah's day, brute force was the prevailing influence in the world. By threatened punishment, men intimidated other men. God saw that evil was reaching a fearful pace, and after granting man a probation of 120 years, he swept the race off the face of the earth, saving only Noah and his family. The same spirit existed in Sodom, which in situation was a marvel of beauty and fertility. But the inhabitants turned the blessings of God into a curse, and the time came when there could not be found in Sodom 10 righteous persons to stay the sword of divine vengeance. The city of Sodom and all its inhabitants perished by the fire of God's wrath.
God has given to his people in this age great light and wonderful blessings. He has sent them warnings, reproofs, and entreaties. But many have chosen to follow human inventions. They have turned aside from the principles of justice, mercy, and the love of God to bring in theories born of their own selfish devisings. They have presented false arguments to sustain themselves in following a course wholly condemned by God, and have so beclouded their spiritual discernment that they are becoming as blind as were the Jews. They have misinterpreted and misapplied the warnings sent them by our Lord in an endeavor to make these warnings vindicate their course. The Lord cannot entrust them with his sacred work for today. They cannot discern what they have stumbled over. They may go to another place, but the same darkness will still be upon them. Never will they be able to see clearly until they fall on the rock and are broken. The thought of the unchristian spirit that has placed its mark upon the work of God should cause those who believe present truth to see the need of conversion, and to put no confidence in men, but to look to the one who is mighty to save all who come to him. A work of spiritual regeneration needs to be done for every member of the church. When men and women humble self, as Nineveh humbled herself, God will fill them with his spirit, fitting them for his work. The wage question. Those engaged in the master's service are not to wait for a stipulated sum as their wages, as if the great husbandman householder would not deal truly with them. Murmurers will obtain no sympathy for their murmuring. A grumbling worker will always find something to grumble at. It is his heart that needs to be changed. The parable of the householder's dealing with the workers in his vineyard represents God's dealing with the human family. Had the hearts of the first laborers been purified from selfishness, they would have recognized the liberality of the householder in paying those who came at the 11th hour the same wages as he paid them. In the parable, the first laborers agreed to work for a stipulated sum, and they received the amount specified, nothing more. Those later hired believed the master's promise, "Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Matthew 20, verse 7. They showed their confidence in him by asking no question in regard to wages. They trusted his justice and equity. They were rewarded, not according to the amount of their labor, but according to the generosity of his purpose. So God desires us to trust in him who justifieth the ungodly. He does not deal with his servants after the manner of the world. The standard of men received no recognition. Those who are ever watching for something to find fault with in their brethren and sisters show that they have no conception of God's manner of dealing. The spirit of fault-finding and complaining is the spirit of the elder brother, but it finds a place in the hearts of many who rank as followers of Christ. The murmurer may be first in enduring hardships and in bearing burdens, but his unchristlike spirit spoils his service. Pioneers. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
1 John 1, verse 1 to 3. Thus John bears testimony that he had seen Christ, had been with Christ. In the early history of the Christian church, the enemy tried to bring in questions that would lead to doubt and dissension. At this time, the testimony of John was invaluable in establishing the faith of the believers. He could say with assurance, "I know that Christ lived on this earth, and I can bear testimony regarding his words and works." We have among us men who have been connected with this message from its rise. The testimony of these men is needed, for they can bear witness that the power of God was revealed in a marked manner. They may not be able to work as vigorously as younger ministers can, but they can bear the testimony, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 3. The thought that they can do this work should be a great encouragement to our older brethren. We cannot spare these old men. They are needed as counselors. Many of these pioneers have been laid in the grave, but I am glad that whenever we come together in general meetings, we still hear the voices of some of these aged armor-bearers. Their words are a great encouragement to me. From those younger in the faith, these experienced laborers should receive special respect and reverence.